Every single person in the sound of my voice will individually stand before the Creator of the universe and give an account of your life. Think about that. A lot. Think about it when you go to bed at night, and think about it when you get up in the morning. You are going to stand before the judgment seat of God. You can trace that word, judgment seat, through Acts, for example, just as Paul stood before the judgment seat of Gallio in Corinth, just as Paul stood before the judgment seat of Festus, same word, Festus in Caesarea, so we individually, like Paul, alone before Festus and Gallio, will stand before the judge and maker of the universe, God Almighty. You are not a statistic. You were created, every one of you were created by God for a purpose on planet Earth. You will give an account of whether you fulfilled it. You're not random. You don't make up the script. You seek God for why you're here, and then you give an account of how you fulfilled it. Every one of you is designed in the womb by God for something, something very significant. And you'll give an account. You should be on a quest for that. The thief on the cross found it. It's not too late. He's done more good in this world than 10,000 people who lived a long life. I use him over and over in my study with brokenhearted people who think they've wasted their lives. I love the thief on the cross. What a service he rendered. It's never too late to find why you're here. You're going to give an account.
Each and every one of us is going to give an account. Now, I chose that clip to open up our sermon. It's a very interesting way to begin. I pray it's helped to get your attention. But I bring it to you because we're walking with Jesus through the Sermon on the Mount, and today we've come to the place in the Bible where he has finished, and we're going to see how some responded to him. And my prayer is that what I'm doing today, by the grace of God, is bringing you to the foot of the cross, bringing you to the feet of Jesus as he is teaching and preaching, and I pray we'll focus exactly where and how Christ wanted us to focus. Think about it this way. Here's a question for you, two questions. Based on what John Piper just said, we're all going to be held accountable to a blueprint that has been given by Almighty God. Question is this, and I want to get pointed. Who is going to hell? Who is going to hell? Based on what Jesus has taught, what Piper just emphasized, what we've seen as the church family walking through the Sermon on the Mount, who is going to hell? Maybe more importantly, who says who is going to hell? You see, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what I say. It matters what the God of the Bible says. Now, let me ask again, who is going to hell and who gets to say who is going to hell? Do you realize those are two very God-honoring, great questions? And I use the word great. Mega is the Greek word for great that we see in this passage that we'll focus on today. Megas. In fact, I was going to entitle the sermon, Who is going to hell? But instead, I've changed it to Messiah's mega mind-blowing message. The great mind-blowing, it's going to astonish many, this message from the Messiah. So let me ask you, do you realize these are great God-honoring questions? These are biblical, missional, personal questions. These are loving and loaded questions. These are the kinds of questions that don't get asked or answered near often enough. These are the questions that Christ chose to close his sermon emphasizing. Why don't we hear this more often? Oh Lord, I pray that as we begin, that you will tenderize, plow the soil of our hearts, that you'll tenderize our hearts, you'll open our ears to hear, that you'll give us a desire to heed and obey as we walk with you, King Jesus, Creator Jesus, the teacher and preacher that we've come to know and love. May we all walk away from this time eternally changed and refined, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, for those of you that haven't been with us, we're walking through the Sermon on the Mount in a sermon series that has taken us into the Gospel of Matthew. We've entitled the series, and I use this graphic, it's Miracle Messiah Mission. This is what shows the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is the emphasis that we've been focused on. And again, I don't expect you to pick this up in just a few seconds, but I want to show you the graphic that outlines the structure of the Sermon on the Mount that we have used. And we saw in chapter 5, the vision of God. In chapter 6, we saw the emphasis of the mission of God. And then here in chapter 7, as we bring it to a close, we see the fusion of both the vision and the mission according to Christ. And as we've noted, he closes his sermon with 5 emphatic exhortations. And an exhortation is a warning wrapped in encouragement. And so this is where we've been. And what we've learned and what we'll see today as we both look at the last words of Jesus and the first commentary on the response of those who were there. You see, my prayer is that we're going to literally see what it was like, step into the shoes of those who were there listening to Jesus teach and preach. What we'll find is this, what I pray, summarizing big idea, comes home to our heart, that the greatest almighty authority has made it clear that all but a few of his faithful followers are going to hell. Hear me. Hear Jesus. All but a few of his faithful followers are going to hell. Please pick up on those 5 key words. His, few, true, faithful followers. They'll be in heaven. Everybody else is going to hell. This is per the God of the Word and the Word of God. Only those grace-based, blood-bought, righteously repentant, cross-carrying, born-again, worshiping witnesses will be in heaven. Everybody else is going to eternal destruction. Now, like Piper at the beginning, Jesus wants people to listen to him. I say to you, please take Jesus at his word. Take Jesus at his word. I plead with you. Recognize that everyone not in heaven will be in hell. Now, you'll see before we're done, as hard as that may be to swallow and take in at the beginning, it comes with good news. That does not have to be the outcome. For every person that receives the miracle of saving grace by faith, not of works, so that you don't end up bragging, but for the good works of bringing glory to God, there'll be that contrast. We'll see, as we have seen thus far, that there's a great sermon here. There's a great storm coming, and there's a great shock that our Lord wants to get through, shaking the trees of those who think they don't need this truth and love. Let me read for you the scriptures. I'll pick up in verse 26, and we'll go through the ending of chapter 7, verse 29. Jesus said, and I quote, Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat, slammed against that house. That's the great storm. And the house built on the sand, it fell. And great was the fall of it all. You'll see biblically, great cuts both ways. There's great goodness in God, and there's great evil in those who deny him. There's great blessing in our Lord, and there's great consequence for those who deny him. Verse 28, here's the commentary on those that were there. I pray you and I step into these shoes. And when Jesus finished these sayings, when Jesus finished teaching and preaching, the crowds, not the church, the crowds were astonished, mind-blowing astonished at his teaching. For, here's why, now note this, it's important. For he was teaching them as one who had authority. They're not blown away because of the moralism or the religious construct. They're blown away that he's preaching and teaching as Jesus the Christ, that he is Almighty God, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling the law and the prophets. They noted that he was not like their scribes. He was not like the talking heads of the church. He was not like those that would just regurgitate some opinions and some historical perspectives. No, he was preaching and teaching with authority. And I say to you, Christian, I say to us, church, as he said at the end of this Gospel of Matthew, all authority that he's been given in heaven and on earth, he gives to you and me to go out this same way, to be like Christ. Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, this authority. They were astonished. I ask you, especially those that have been with us as we've walked through the Sermon on the Mount, have you been astonished that this is Almighty God teaching and preaching? If you feel like, well, that Pastor Jeff, he's a little too much, he's a little over the top, please understand, to the degree that I have shared with you the Word of God, you're not pushing me away, you're pushing him away. When you think that you don't have to adhere to what I put out as a standard of God, you're right. My word means nothing. But the degree to which I share with you the word of God, you need to be astonished. This is the Almighty who's teaching and preaching his standards, his truth, his love. Now, it is by definition our first point, a great sermon. This is a great sermon that's focused on a great storm, making a great shock. Why is it a great sermon? Well, by definition, it's the Word of God. His name is Jesus. And he's speaking out the inspired Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is him speaking. Please, 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 I plead with you, take in this sermon, this teaching, these words as coming from Almighty God. Let me give you a brief summary of this Sermon on the Mount in a way that I pray will help to bless and build us up. And then we'll go and we'll dig deeper in. Watch this, and then we'll come right back.
In the first century, an Israelite rabbi began a movement that he said fulfilled the Torah and prophets, which were his ancient scriptures.
Jesus of Nazareth announced this movement among the powerless, the sick, and the poor who hungered for a world set right. He called these people to radical peacemaking and generosity, and he called this movement the arrival of the kingdom of the skies.
So remind me, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of the skies?
Well, in the Bible, the skies are the ultimate image of God's realm where life and justice prevail. And so heaven arriving on earth means God's goodness overcoming death and violence here on the land. In fact, the biblical story begins with this kind of heaven on earth place.
Oh yeah, the Garden of Eden.
Yes, walking with God in the garden, sustained by his love, building a home together. This is the way of life. But there was a gate and a path out of the garden that led away from God's life.
Why would anyone ever choose that path?
Well, a deceptive creature appeared in the garden who told the humans that God couldn't be trusted. And that the good life could also be found by taking this easier way.
But this path leads to violence and death.
Right. And so the Torah and prophets tell the story about God choosing one family, Israel, and then giving them his Torah, his instruction, about how they can return to God's presence once again, how they could build homes and communities where God can come and live among them, how they could even demonstrate to the rest of the world the way back to God's life.
But even with God's instruction, Israel was also deceived, and they took another path.
Yeah, they were deceived by their own prophets and leaders who claimed to speak on God's behalf. The prophet Ezekiel called them wolves, people who not only take the wrong path themselves, they get others to follow them.
Okay, but now Jesus is claiming that God's kingdom has arrived with him.
Right. Jesus is creating a new group of Israelites who will take the right path. They'll reject deceivers and build something that lasts if they accept this calling. And so in this closing section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presents a choice.
Enter through the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to ruin, and those who enter through it are many. How narrow is the gate and how constricted is the road that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Jesus wants to be clear. The path to life is not easy. It can feel confining at times, and you're likely to face difficult trials. But in reality, it is the way to true freedom.
So there'll be people who'll try to lead you off the path of life?
Yes. Or as Jesus continues,
watch out for illegitimate prophets who come to you in the clothing of sheep, but inside they are wolves who snatch. Okay, but if they're disguised, how can I recognize them as wolves?
Well, pay attention, Jesus says, to how they live, whether their choices produce life and flourishing for themselves or other people or not.
By their fruits, you will recognize them. Fruit meaning the outcome of someone's decisions, their way of life?
Right. If you're the kind of person whose actions produce diseased fruit, you won't last in God's new reality.
Okay, but life is more complex than that. I could produce enough good fruit to fool a lot of people, even fool myself.
Maybe, for a while. But you won't fool God, as Jesus says.
Many will say to me on that day, Master, Master, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty acts in your name? And then I will declare to them, I have never known you. So someone could imitate the actions of Jesus, but never be known by him?
Well, remember, Jesus warned about doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. If our motives are disconnected from our actions, we miss out on the life-giving, intimate connection that Jesus offers with himself.
A connection with Jesus himself?
Jesus isn't just presenting a choice about our behavior. The choice is about how we respond to him. Will we let him transform our ways to be more and more aligned with God's ways? Or, as he puts it next, where are we going to build our house? On the sand or on the rock?
Well, that's a memorable image, but kind of random.
Not really. In the Hebrew scriptures, the house of God is the most common phrase to describe God's temple, up on the rocky hill of Jerusalem. It's an image of how God's followers can build a community where God's heavenly presence can reside here on earth. Just like the Garden of Eden.
So then, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, they will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came down, and the rivers came, and the wind blew, and they fell upon that house, but it did not fall, because the foundation was on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, they will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain came down, and the rivers came, the wind blew, and they fell upon that house, and it fell. And its falling was huge. So, build places where God can reside and where Eden can spring to life, because ultimately, those places are the only ones that will last.
Yes. And just like Jesus said at the very beginning of the sermon, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. So let that light shine for everyone to see. Jesus is describing a new humanity who lives together by God's wisdom and love, creating communities of peace and justice in the midst of violence and death that surrounds on every front. In all the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has given us a bold vision for what this can look like. And through the rest of his own life, Jesus lived out that vision, and he offered his followers the choice to do the same. And now, that choice is ours.
So now that choice is ours. What do we do Are we going to be like those that were there? Are we going to be astonished and faithfully follow? Or are we just going to kind of blow this off? You see, Jesus' sermon is great in part because he's teaching, he's preaching, and he's equipping. He's bringing God's word, God's will, and God's way into our head, our heart, and our hands. He's making it clear this is for those local, regional, and global faithful followers, and we're to live it. It's about being his. He's teaching and preaching. He's bringing forward the essence of the word of God, the worldview that's in line with God, a genuine worship of God, even equipping us for the warfare that will happen on behalf of God, all that will be a witness, that will be a witness under all of his authority to all nations, bringing all of his commands all the time, knowing that he's with us in all circumstances. This is the promise that we live out. This is what the essence of the gospel is. This is the good news. His sermon is exemplifying the gospel. Let me show it to you. I call it the stick man gospel. He's making it very clear that we're all in need of a miracle. Only he, the Messiah, can bring it. And if in fact it's truly yours, you'll live on mission as that cross-carrying Christ-like worshiper who says, yes, Lord, no matter what. Now, he again showed us in the end of this Sermon of the Mount, five emphatic warnings. And they came to us in the form of an arch, a chiastic arch. The point being, you're going to end up either being a real disciple that hears Jesus say one day, well done, faithful slave, welcome home. Or you're going to hear, I don't care about your resume. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. This is what Jesus chose to bring as his closing point. And that's why I say to you, the second point of our time together is a great storm, the great storm. And I pray you realize when Jesus says, and great was the fall, he's talking about people who thought that they were the children of God, who are going to hear, no, you're the children of the devil. That's 1 John, his language, not mine. You and I need to understand that this great storm, sometimes it's going to come looking like a sheep. Sometimes the storm's going to come looking like a shepherd. Sometimes the storm's going to come through diluted or deceptive doctrines. You see, when we think about storms, I want you to think about three different types of storms that Jesus is referencing. The storm of corruption, the storm of confrontation, and the storm of correction. Now, the storm of corruption, sometimes it's going to come to you. The storm comes as a trial or a temptation, as confusion or corruption. Sometimes the storm's going to come in the midst of compromising and rationalizing. Other times it's going to come when you're blending things together or trying to balance your Christ and your cake. Sometimes the storms are going to come with great reputations or deadly lukewarmness, both of which Jesus addressed in Revelation chapter 3. Sometimes the storms will come with great attractions and great crowds. The storms will come through great crowd building or great big buildings, misconceptions. We'll have storms that come in the midst of feelings and emotionalism. The irony is, the tragedy is, they're going to feel good while they're actually doing bad damage to the people. You'll see storms in the form of marketing and momentum. You'll see storms come. Again, you think it's good, but it's really bad, in the form of self-assurance and self-righteousness, self-confidence. No, I know. When in reality, there isn't a knowing. And we know this because the storm of confrontation, what Jesus points to here. And I want you to think about this. Every time light confronts darkness, there's a storm. Every time truth confronts lies, there's a storm. Every time the word of God confronts the world, there's a storm. Every time the preaching confronts the people, there's a storm. Every time the church confronts the culture, there's a storm. Every person, every house, every oikos will know this storm of eternal judgment. And the eternal judge will confront and judge each and every soul. Now, you might hear that, especially if you're comfortable in church. And as a Christian, you might say, yeah, I know that. But I wonder if you've thought about it in reverse. Because here's how the storm comes. It's not just when the light goes to the dark. Every time the dark comes to the light, there's a storm. Every time a lie attacks the truth, there's a storm. Every time the people attack the preaching, there's a storm. Every time the world attacks the word, there's a storm. Every time you bring this truth and love to a dark and hating world, there's a storm. We need to be prepared. And ultimately, praise God, Christian. Praise God, church. There'll be a great storm that comes in the form of correction. Philippians 2 tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. There is a great correction. From here, some will have all that's wrong corrected and brought home. They'll be brought home to heaven. Amen. Others will have the correction, sadly, of no longer having the opportunity to do what they've been doing, and they will be corrected as they are cast into hell. I want to answer the question very directly with the help of those from gotquestions.org. Who is going to go to hell? When the great correction comes, who will be going to hell? Watch this, and I pray, be helped.
Who will go to hell? We're going to answer that question. You can also discover more on gotquestions.org. Hell has become a controversial subject in recent years, even among Christians. However, the controversy, it is entirely man-made. The rejection of the reality of hell stems from a human inability to reconcile the love of God with eternal punishment, or from an outright rejection of God's word. Even some professing Christians have come to unbiblical conclusions. Some have tried to redefine hell, create an intermediate state not found in Scripture, or deny hell altogether. In doing so, they are ignoring Jesus' warning, "If anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city," which are described in this scroll. Hell is mentioned 167 times in the Bible, sometimes called Gehenna, Hades, the pit, the abyss, or everlasting punishment. Jesus spoke of heaven and hell as real places. The story Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus was an actual event that demonstrated the reality of the two eternal destinations. Heaven is the dwelling place of God, where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for those who love him. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. But because every human being is a sinner, every person past the age of accountability has already been condemned to hell. We all deserve hell as the just punishment for our rebellion against God. Jesus was clear that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. He was also clear that hell is an eternal punishment for those who do not obey him. In the end, God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. John the Baptist said about Jesus, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." In the simplest terms, who will go to heaven and who will go to hell? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So, those who go to hell are specifically those who do not believe in Jesus' name. To believe goes beyond a mental recognition of the truth. To believe in Christ for salvation requires a transfer of allegiance. We stop worshiping ourselves, we forsake our sin, and we begin to worship God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God desires that every person spend eternity with him, but he honors our free will. Anyone who so desires can go to heaven. Jesus already paid the price for our salvation, but we must accept that gift and transfer ownership of our lives to him. Heaven is perfect, and God cannot take anyone there who insists on holding on to his or her sin. We must allow him to cleanse us of our sin and make us righteous in his sight. We can choose to trust in Jesus' payment for our sin, or we can choose to pay for our sins ourselves. But we must remember that the payment for our sin is eternity in hell. C.S. Lewis said it this way, "There are two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'In the end, thy will be done.'" That answers the question, who will go to hell?
All right, so I pray that for us, there's now a deeper, better biblical understanding. Let me point something out, however. This is a place where there was not something said that was not so, but something that needs more clarification. In the video, what was said is Christ already paid the price. Now, he paid the price for everyone who ultimately will be his at home in heaven. He didn't pay for everybody, and therefore some are going to miss the train, but they had a ticket. No, he paid the price for everyone who ultimately, eternally rests in him as Lord. It's known as limited atonement. What he did covered the sin debt of every soon-to-be or eternal Christian. That's critical, because what you and I need to understand is we can't do this on our own. We have a desperate need for Christ, and he alone, the perfect one, is the only one that was ever capable of covering our cost. And therefore, anybody who is left on judgment day having to pay their own debt will end up in hell. That's the point. Now, Jonathan Edwards said this in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I want to share a few of his quotes with you from that sermon today. Here's the first one. Quote, "Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do." End quote. The point here is the second question that I asked at the beginning. Not just who is going to hell, but who says who is going to hell? This is why it's important to understand and be in awe, be astonished that this is the teaching and preaching of Christ Jesus, Creator Christ, King Jesus. These are his words, his authority. It leads us to the third point of today. It's the great shock. And let me just point out that woulda, coulda, shoulda means absolutely nothing. When it comes to the question of who will and who will not be in hell, or who will and who will not be in heaven, it comes down to the realities of how one loved and lived, how they handled the message and the method of the Messiah according to his word, his will, and his ways. What he says is what will be relevant for you on judgment day. Do not listen to some preacher who's telling you don't worry about it. Don't listen to the denomination's traditions. I literally saw a sign this morning of a local church having a haunted house celebration on Halloween. We know it is Reformation Day, but listen, you don't have to get all religious and call it that. But if you're the church, you ought not be inviting people in to see the witches and the goblins and all that is evil and exemplifies a portrait of hell. It's that simple. It's that direct. Remember the greatness here of the shock. Great will be the fall of the homes that are built on the sand. Not just that, oh, that's a shame, but great in the shock of it. Again, remember how Jesus ended this sermon. There are going to be people saying, "Hey, Jesus, it's me. We're home." He's going to say, "Who are you? Who are you? Jesus, I know. Paul, I'm familiar with, but who are you?" That's what the demon said to the brothers of Sceva. I pray that we understand that this word great, in this passage, the word great and astonished, they should arrest our heart. I pray they will. Great, again, it could be great cutting to the good or great cutting to the evil. Great can talk about the size or the scope, the good or the bad, the heaven or the hell. In this case, Jesus is saying, you don't want any part of this great. This great is not good. This great is not good. We need to take Jesus at his word. He's speaking about hell, damnation, eternal destruction, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And yet we as a church culture, because people won't respond well, we say, oh, I don't know if they're ready for that. Well, what do you think they're ready for? If they're not ready for eternity, they're not ready for anything. And this is how Jesus was teaching and preaching. I pray to God that I will always teach and preach like Jesus. I pray to God that you will be a witness like Jesus. If the Christians in the church are not Christ-like, who will be? Let me bring this again into focus using the help of some others that I pray will build this into your understanding of what it is to be Christ-like.
The question comes up a lot. If God is a God of love and mercy and compassion, and he knows people are going to go to hell, why does he continue to create them, right? That is what's called that's the ultimate problem. That's the ultimate agnostic atheist problem. We say God is all-powerful and all-loving. If he's all-powerful, why doesn't he save everybody? And if he's all-loving, why would he send anyone to hell? The answer to that is simply this: God is who he is. And you can't invent him, and you can't change him, and you can't alter him. You can either believe in him or not believe in him. You can't accommodate him to your own thinking. And that means if you don't understand his perfect righteousness and perfect holiness, the problem's with you and not him. I don't expect to fully understand God because I have a jaded viewpoint because of my own fallenness and my own sinfulness. I don't expect to have a full comprehension of an absolutely holy being. God doesn't ask me to be able to reason everything about him in my pygmy mind. But God does ask me to believe in him. And when he says he is holy, and when he says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that is a true expression of God. I don't know how that works together with his sovereign purpose and his sovereign ends. That is the ultimate question. But as I always say when we have a Q&A, in every major doctrine that comes from God and touches us, there's going to be an apparent paradox. For example, if I say, who wrote Romans? You're going to say, Paul wrote Romans, or somebody might say, well, actually, it was the Holy Spirit. Was it all Paul? Yes. Was it all the Holy Spirit? Yes. Was it 100% Paul? Yes. Was it 100% the Holy Spirit? Yes. That's impossible. It can't be 200% of something. If I ask you, who lives your Christian life? If you say, I do, you're taking too much credit. If you say God does, you're not taking enough responsibility. I wouldn't blame it on God, and I wouldn't take credit for it. You have the same dilemma in everything. If you ask, is Jesus God or is he man? The answer is yes, fully God, fully man. Or truly God, truly man. You have that apparent paradox because you have the infinite God and his infinite perfections coming down to such a small mind, putting the Eternal One in a tiny little package. God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God weeps through the eyes of Jeremiah over the death of the wicked. God's heart is broken. Jesus stood over the city of Jerusalem and wept. The prophets say, why will you die? Why will you die? Jesus says the same thing. Why will you not believe in me? Why do you reject me? So you don't want to turn God into some imaginary fatalistic being. You want to take the full revelation of his nature from the Word of God. He is the God revealed in Scripture.
Why in the world would gentle Jesus talk more about the doctrine of hell than everybody else in the Bible combined? Maybe, I'm just musing here, it's because he understood how horrific it is. Hell, designed by God, built by God, fueled by God, run by God. It is eternal, conscious, torment, weeping, gnashing of teeth, a lake of fire, and a constant free fall because it is a bottomless pit and it is forever. And Jesus wanted to warn people about the wrath that is to come. If Jesus, meek and mild, was willing to talk about the doctrine of hell that much, should we not do likewise?
Sinners who go to hell never repent. They never repent. They continue to rebel. Every description of hell indicates to us that it is, listen carefully, it is not a remedial experience. It is not remedial justice. It is retributive justice. They remain God-haters forever, so that the punishment never catches up with the sin. You understand that? It's really important. In hell, they continue to hate God. In hell, they continue to curse God. In hell, they continue to mock God and blaspheme God and hate Christ. So the punishment never catches up to the sin.
Two thoughts for your consideration on that rather frightening thought. Number one, this earthly justice system that we currently have does not reflect the true eternal justice system that God has created. The eternal system is laws, a judge, and an eternal prison where the people are never reformed. They never repent. They never get better. They continue to gnash their teeth at God. Our current system is an inaccurate picture of that. Now, I'm not saying that that is right or wrong. I'm just saying it doesn't reflect the eternal reality when we look at the temporal system, which is all about reforming people. Second, do you remember movies in the old days? Sort of a Cool Hand Luke kind of movie. What was the emphasis there? We're not here to reform you. We're not here to give you skills. You're here because you are being punished because you have violated the law. Again, this is not a commentary on our temporal justice system, whether it's right or wrong. But there's a different mindset that is reflected in the way we used to do it versus the way that we do it today. I would suggest to you that the way that it was done in the old days was a more accurate picture of the eternal reality. Because in hell, nobody, and I mean nobody, is ever going to be reformed.
Hell is not remedial. It has no remedial effect. They will remain forever rebellious, God-haters, lovers of sin, blasphemers of the Holy Spirit, and rejectors of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is any satisfaction in hell, if there is any fulfillment of anything in hell, is that they can be as wicked as they want to be without restraint, because no influence of God is there.
With that rather glum reality, we must all ask ourselves the question now, am I doing anything to warn anybody about the reality of hell?
So that's my question to us. Are we doing anything that would show that we've actually listened to the Lord in His prayer, in His preaching, in His teaching? You see, He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to be His light to the world. He wants us to be His ambassadors. He wants us to be His aroma, to be the salt of the earth. Christian means Christ ones. We're to be like Him. Now, we live in a time, and at least in the culture that I'm in, we live in a place where everybody feels like Jesus needs to be made a little softer, a little gentler. No. We need the Jesus of the Bible. We need the God of the Bible. And trust me, He's plenty loving enough. He's literally the definition of love. What's happened is we've lost our definitions. We've lost our connection to biblical truth and love. We've taken the seriousness of Scripture and we've watered it down to make it sweet and put syrup on it. Listen, there's a problem with those that turn Jesus into a holy hammer, and that's all that He is. There is a problem there. But there's also a problem with those that turn Jesus into a hippie. He's neither. He's the God of the Bible. He is the essence of truth and love. He is the standard giver and the standard bearer. David Platt said, everybody loves Jesus till they realize what he really said. In terms of this, the closing of the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about contrast. It's all about confrontation. It's all about contextualizing correction. And it's the love of God that's waking people. He's saying, listen, you're on your way to hell. You're on the broad road, the easy road, the popular road. It's heading to destruction. You've listened to the false prophets and you've pushed away the true ones. You're banking on your doing and your resume, your works, instead of your worship. You're building your house on the sand. You're not listening to me. Oh, you've heard me, but you're not listening. If you were listening with your heart, you'd be obeying. If you love me, you'd obey my commands. John 14:15. This is what Jesus is saying. And ultimately, there's two contrasted ends. One is going to fall into the pit of hell. The other is going to be lifted up by grace to come home to heaven. Again, Jonathan Edwards, he brought this into focus. He said, quote, the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when it is finally let loose. He says, listen, God's grace is holding back his wrath. And if and when you say no to him and you run out of time, when the wrath of God comes, it's going to come like an avalanche. He went on again, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Jonathan Edwards, quote, the bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. He says, listen, it's the grace of God that's keeping that bow from coming and piercing and getting drunk on your blood. Jonathan Edwards, trying to echo the seriousness of Christ here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you remember one thing outside of the scripture, I pray you take this away. This is to me a summary of the entirety of the point of the sermon. Hear me. This sermon, Christ's sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, this sermon is not showing us exceptional Christianity. No, this sermon is showing us biblical Christianity. If you've been told anything else, if you're under the delusion that you can somehow make your own Mr. Potato Head God, that you can make your own cut and paste Christianity, that you can go to the church without needing to be the church, then you're the one that Jesus is speaking to. And tragically, it's those who most need to hear that are least likely to listen. It's those who think, well, I'm good to go. Look, I got all the God lingo. I've got the resume. I'm comfortable in church. Don't tell me I need to be miraculously in Christ. Don't actually check the fruit of my life. Listen, I can be 98% in, and I'm going to outshine just about everybody else. Yeah, you and the rich young ruler. I was the rich young ruler for 20 years. I know this place. Listen, those that heard this, they were astonished by Jesus because of his authority and his pressing in on accountability. He says, unless you build to code, you're going to hell. Unless you show that you are truly mine, not religious, but redeemed, you're on your way to hell. They were astonished because of his posture in terms of his being the authority, carrying the authority of the Almighty. He's all-inclusive, his alls, his always, his absolutes. They're astonished by them. His accurate and attracting aroma. You see, those that want Christ, they hear his word, they hear his teaching and preaching, and they're drawn to it. It's the aroma that he tells us is going to smell like life to some and they'll come, and death to others and they'll go, like a light drawing the moths and scattering the cockroaches. This teaching and preaching should be our teaching and preaching. This should be our witness. He's showing those that are truly affirmed as his adopted. He's letting us know that there is an authentic army of ambassadors that will be seen and measured by his word, his will, and his way throughout their head, their heart, and their hands. And they'll live and go locally, regionally, and globally. And you'll know it through the change in their time, their talent, and their treasure. And this will be their life no matter what. Jesus said, "That's my family." And you folks that are listening to me, says Jesus, you're counting on the bloodline of Abraham. Listen, not all the children of Abraham are children of Abraham. Not everybody in the church is in Christ. That would be our translation. Let me show it to you this way. I call it the stick man church. When you see the stick man gospel, noting that some come over the cross, these are the goats. Some tunnel under the cross, these are the wolves. And those by grace who come through the gospel of Christ and his cross, those are the sheep. Well, inside any church, all three of those are going to walk into that building called a church. And on any given Sunday, I promise you, the vast majority, this is Jesus speaking, not me. He said, the vast majority, all but a few, are on their way to hell. That means that they are goats, they are wolves, they are vipers, dogs, and hogs, if you take all of the scriptures. He says all but a few in the church that you see, that you think of as being good to go, is not of God's. It's like the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. Why is Jesus knocking at the door from the outside? Because that's not his house. That's not his oikos. That's not his people. Evidenced by the way that they treat him or don't really worship him. This is what we see. Friends, I pray that you've come to recognize that the devil's fools and God's family, they're going to be separated on Judgment Day. And the best you and I can do here and now is to look at their fruit. Look at the witness. All are defined, described, and detected based on their faithful obedience to the word, the will, and the ways of our Lord. When you see this by grace to the glory of God, you'll see the family of God, those who are truly going to heaven. Here again, let me try to bring clarity in an uplifting positive to see the other side of this coin. One side of the coin is going to hell. This truth and love says so. The other side of the coin, by grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, is coming home to heaven. Who's coming to heaven? Watch this.
In today's video, I'll answer your question, who will go to heaven? Then afterward, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. People have different ideas about heaven. Many have no understanding of God at all, but still like to think of heaven as the better place where we all go when we die. Ideas about heaven are often no more than vague hopes, on par with maybe I'll win the lottery someday. Most people don't give heaven much thought until they attend a funeral or a loved one dies. It is popular to refer to heaven as the place where the good people go, and of course, everyone they know and love is included in the category of good people. But the Bible has a lot to say about life after death, and it contradicts popular opinion. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Then in verse 36, Jesus goes on to say, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "People are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment." According to these verses, everyone dies, but not everyone goes to heaven. God is holy and perfect. Heaven, his dwelling place, is holy and perfect too. According to Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "There was no one righteous, not even one. No human being is holy and perfect. No one is good enough for heaven." The people we call good are not good at all compared to the sinless perfection of God. If God allowed sinful humans to enter the perfection of heaven, that place would no longer be perfect. What standard should be used to determine who is good enough? God's standard is the only one that counts, and he has already ruled. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the payment for that sin is eternal separation from God. Sin has to be punished, or God is not just. The judgment we face at death is simply God bringing our accounts up to date and passing sentence on our crimes against Him. We have no way to make our wrongs right. Our good does not outweigh our bad. Just as one drop of arsenic in a glass of water poisons the whole glass, one sin ruins perfection. So God became man and took our punishment upon Himself. Jesus is God in the flesh. He lived a sinless life of obedience to His Father. He had no sin, yet at the cross He took our sin and made it His own. Once He paid the price for our sin, we could be declared holy and perfect. When we confess our sin to Him and ask for forgiveness on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, He saves us. It's as if He stamps paid in full over our debt of sin. When we stand before God one day, we cannot beg entrance to heaven based on our own merit. We have none to offer. Compared to God's standard of holiness, not one of us is good enough. But Jesus is good enough, and it is by His merit we enter heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The sacrifice of Jesus covers it all. The people who go to heaven are all alike in one way. They are sinners who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have recognized their need for a Savior and humbly accepted God's offer of forgiveness. They have repented of their old ways of living and set their course to follow Christ. They have not attempted to earn God's forgiveness, but have served Him gladly from grateful hearts. The kind of faith that saves a soul is one that transforms a life and rests fully on the grace of God.
Amen. Amen. And here again, now we see biblically who not only goes to hell, but who comes home to heaven. I pray that you hear the uptick and the blessing, the grace of this truth and love. Remember, if you don't measure up to the standards of God, it's time to bow down. If you don't know this victory in Christ, it's time to surrender to Him. This sermon of Jesus, it's not exceptional Christianity. This is not the finish line. This is the starting line. And I say to you, again, quoting Jonathan Edwards before we pray, take this to heart, quote, "And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has flung the doors of mercy wide open to poor sinners." You've heard the truth and love of God in His Word. You've seen the realities of what is coming for good and for bad, great grace and or great wrath, a home forever in heaven with Christ or in hell without Him. I pray that you'll never again, ever again, think about Christ, His Word, His will, and His ways, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be the church. I pray that you'll never again listen to the world, but you'll trust and take the Word of God seriously to heart. Oh Lord, I thank you so much for the clarity of your Word. I thank you for the convicting work of your Word and your Spirit. I thank you for the cleansing power of your Word and your cross. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Help us to see the greatness of you, our Lord and our Savior. Help us to see the greatness of the danger of denying you. Help us to see the greatness of the warning and the wrath for those who simply give you lip service and not life service. Help us, I pray, Lord, to see clearly that you've not called us to perfectionism, but you have called us to a passion. Give us a clear understanding and a life that witnesses to the guardrails of your truth and your love, that we live here as one family with one faith and one focus. No more, no less, no matter what. Oh, how great is our God, locally, regionally, and globally. Amen and amen.